Take your Bible and open with me, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We're basically halfway through the book. It just doesn't seem possible that seems like we just started yesterday. But we're on our way. And remember, there are two parenthetical sections, two pauses in the book of Revelation. And in the description of the tribulation, we have chapter 7 as a parenthetical chapter, and we have chapters 10 and 11 through verse 14 of that chapter as a parenthetical section also. Now, you know that Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, starts everything that's going to happen yet future. We come to the end of the church age in chapter 3, and then from chapter 4, verse 1, everything else is going to happen, it's real, and it's yet future. We won't be here if you know Jesus as your Savior. You'll be out of here, as we talked about this morning. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain follow right behind, and of course at that moment the tribulation begins. It starts a series of three sets of seven judgments each. The first set are called the seven trumpet judgments. The seal judgments. That opens into the seven trumpet judgments, which open into the seven vial or bowl judgments. And we've looked at those seven trumpets, and we're almost done with those. The seven trumpet judgments. Number one is chapter 8, verse 7. The hail and fire mingled with blood. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. A third of the sea life will die. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 is trumpet numbers 3. Multitudes will die from poisoned waters. Number 4 in chapter 8, verse 12. All of the natural light in the world and the universe will diminish by a third. Instantaneously. Trumpet number 5, chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. There will be demonic creatures that are released to torture the lost people who took the mark of the beast for 5 months. Trumpet number 6, chapter 9, verse 13 through 18. Another third of the world population will die. And number 7 is in chapter 11, verses 15 and 19. And we are right in our study in between 6 and 7. That's the parenthetical section. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14 is a parenthesis. Now, chapter 11 occurs during the last half of the tribulation. It is prophetic. It is futuristic chapter. Like I said, everything from chapter 4, verse 1 is yet future. And it's probably one of the most difficult chapters in this book to understand, but it is also extremely important. I want us to read quickly through some of this, but let's start with verse 1, and we'll come back and look at it more in a moment. And there was given unto me a reed, a measuring rod, like unto a rod, a judgment instrument. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, there's an important principle here. God measures those who worship him. He measures our thankfulness. He measures our devotion to Christ. Listen, even if you can't hold a tune, if we gave you a bucket and a lid, sing. Try to sing. Doesn't matter how well, sing if you can. And if you don't know how, learn. But just, you know, be involved in it. I saw a funny picture the other day. Y'all know who Jack Nicholson is, this actor, this creepy guy. There was a picture that someone had taken a picture of him, and they had pasted it electronically into a church house sitting in a pew. And it said, no matter how hard you preach or how great you preach, there's always one like this sitting there. And I thought, well, we don't have anybody like that, but don't be like that, you know. Be interested. Then verse 2. But the court which is on the outside of the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, verse 3, we're going to read quickly through verse 14. And I will give power to my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, the two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And they'll be persecuted. Verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their bodies shall lie in the secret street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And they of the people and of kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them being dead, and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, these two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they, the two witnesses, ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. This is real now. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, that means terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now let's come back to verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read this text. It is, as we read it, we notice it is written in very Jewish style of writing, and it emphasizes some things that we must remember. We must remember that all of the Word of God and all of salvation and all of history revolves around God's chosen people, Israel. Every bit of history, everything that God is doing and has done and will do revolves around Israel. And that word rod there is speaking of an instrument of judgment. It is a picture of a shepherd's rod that was used to correct the sheep. When a sheep would kind of stray out of line, he would tap it. If it didn't get back in line, he would whack it. And if that didn't work, he would grab it with the crook end and drag it back in line. Have you ever experienced that in your walk with Christ? When you think something you shouldn't think, or you say or do something you shouldn't do, at first the Holy Spirit goes, and if you repent, everything's fine. But if you don't, then the Lord takes off his belt, and that's his way of getting your attention, and he will whack you. And if that doesn't work, then he chastens you. It's talked about in the New Testament. My dad would, he had a belt, you know, he wore a belt. And, you know, he would spank me once in a while with his hand, but not very often. Because listen, when he had to get up out of his chair, when he had to get up out of his chair and deal with me, he meant business. So he would warn me, son, what'd I tell you? Now that's the of the Holy Spirit. When we think things we shouldn't think, it doesn't get very far beyond that. But then when we hear the stick on the, when I would hear the stick on the side of the chair go, whoa, that was warning number 2. And if he had to get out of his chair, then I would hear the fabric of the belt loops as the leather went through them. And I knew it was over. Might as well just give in. Well, that's the idea of the rod here. It's used to lightly correct, sternly correct, and then discipline if necessary. And this angel, the word angel in the Bible means messenger. We don't know who this is. It is not the seventh angel with the trumpet. He says, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel or somebody stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it or therein. Do y'all know what a carpenter's ruler is? Do y'all know what a yardstick is? You kids don't know what yardsticks are probably, but this is a measuring stick, okay? That's what he's given. And we don't know who this messenger is. It's somebody, but all we know is it's from the Lord. Now remember, there are six temples mentioned in the Bible. The first one was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 583 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was Zerubbabel's temple, rebuilt by him on the same site, and then destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 186 BC. And then Herod the Great rebuilt that temple, and it was in use at the time of Jesus, and again built on the same location, and it was destroyed by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. Now then, the fourth temple that will be built is called the Tribulation Temple, and I've talked about that before. That one is yet future. Now, right now, I don't know if you know this, right now, the Jews in Israel have the plans, they've got the materials, they've got people ready to start construction of the new temple tomorrow if it wasn't for that small gold-domed obstacle in the way called the Mosque of Omar. When you see a picture of Jerusalem, almost without exception, you'll see that large gold dome building called the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, that the Muslims built on the holy site where the temple used to be. Well, it's going to be gone. We don't know how. Somehow, God's going to remove it. And when it is removed, they'll start building. And according to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the Antichrist will come. When they get it done, he will sit on the throne of David there in the temple. He'll proclaim himself as God. And of course, the Jews will have a wall-eyed fit and they will rebel. He will go to war with them. This is all in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 9. Is called the abomination of desolation. And so those are the first four temples. Then there's going to be two more. Actually, there's three. The millennial temple comes after that. It'll be built during Christ's thousand-year reign. When Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be a millennial temple built, and that will be the one from which he rules and reigns. Now, the sixth temple isn't a physical temple. Do you know what it is? The sixth temple in the dwelling place of the Lord is believers, and it occurs in the church age. We are the temple of God's Spirit. You see, the temple, the physical temples, represented the immediate presence of God. But in the church age, the age in which we live, there is no physical temple. Why? Because we are the temple. We are the dwelling place of the Lord. So after the church age ends, there'll be a physical temple again, and it'll be the tribulation temple we talked about, and then the millennial temple. So this entity is told, it says, to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and in them that are in it that worship, but the court which is on the outside of the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Now, when you read Bible prophecy, there are several phrases used to mean the same thing. All of them mean the same thing. You'll hear the phrase tribulation, but more often you'll hear the great tribulation. That refers to the last half of the tribulation hour, okay? The last half, which is the last 3.5 years. You'll hear a phrase 42 months, 43 months. You'll hear a phrase 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, or time, times and dividing of time, or time, times and half a time. All those phrases refer to the last half of the tribulation, okay? See, remember what happens. The first seal judgment occurs, pop, the scroll is popped open with the first seal, and that releases the Antichrist, right? That waits for 3.5 years to seal number two. And when seal number two opens up, that begins the great tribulation, time, and dividing of time, 1,260 days and so forth. So just keep that in mind. So according to this passage here, the Gentiles are going to overrun Jerusalem during the last half of the tribulation. And you can cross-reference that, and I'm going to read it to you. You can just write this down. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Tell us exactly what's going to happen. Zechariah the prophet says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the Gentiles now, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, split in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and the other half toward the south." Remember, the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. The rapture is part of the mystery of the church age. It's not talked about in Old Testament prophecy. It is part of the mystery of the church age that was hidden by God in his mind and his heart in eternity past, but is now revealed to us through the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers. The second coming, however, is all through the book. All through the book. It is clearly portrayed in, and so these are two separate events. And when the second coming occurs, Christ will come down, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split into two parts, north and south. It'll split this way, and it'll fall open. Right now, very interesting, right now there's a hotel called the Seven Arches Hotel sitting right there. It has the greatest, finest panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem you will find anywhere. It's only 1.2 miles from the Dome of the Rock, and it is a beautiful panoramic view. And in 1964, the Israelis discovered a fault line running right down through the Mount of Olives. In other words, God, who created all that, knew that, and he has the Mount of Olives ready to split wide open when it's his time. Now back to Revelation 11. Verse 3. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, who are the two witnesses? Well, some say they're the law and the gospels. Others say they're the Old and New Testaments. And you get all kinds of different interpretations, but it's your pastor's conviction that these two witnesses are not allegorical. I really am convinced that they're real, literal beings. They will be people, two persons. Now, why do I think that? Well, number one, because they are heard. They talk. And if they're not people, they can't talk. Number two, it says they will be handled. They'll be handled. Number three reason, they're going to be hated. Hated. Now, I know there's some non-living things that that people hate, but I'm talking about real, deep-seated hatred for them personally. They'll also have dead bodies at some point. Verse 9. and they'll be raised from the dead. Now, if they weren't people, how do you raise them from the dead? So I think they're people, they're persons, and they're also, verse 3 and verse 10 say they are prophets. They're prophets. And so these are not allegorical. These are not pictures. They're literal people. Remember, you take the Bible literally unless the text or the context tells you otherwise. If it says like unto, as unto, that's an indication that it was something that was similar to. But this says they're prophets. It says they are people. It says they're going to be killed. It says they're going to come back from the dead. These are people who talk and they speak and they're handled. And notice they call them witnesses. That's the same root word as we get our word martyr. Martyr, someone who dies for the faith. Another reason I believe that they're real people is because verse 3 says they're given power. Look at verse 5. It says, and they, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven if it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So they're given power. They will also, notice, be wearing sackcloth. That's an old-timey garment that indicates a need for God's people to repent. The Old Testament prophets would put on sackcloth, which was a way, and it was a very, it was very embarrassing for the Jewish people. When their prophet would be wearing sackcloth, because it was a reproach upon them. And so they're going to be wearing sackcloth. And by the way, did you know that God supernaturally protects his children until their work on earth is done? Did you know if you're saved and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, did you know God is miraculously protecting your life until he's done with you? These two witnesses, for example, are attacked for 42 months, and they're protected until their job is done. Jesus Christ, for example, went through the midst of his enemies, remember? They took up stones to kill him, and yet at the same time, he just passed right through. He got through reading the prophet Isaiah and claiming the divine title, I am. And they got really upset because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be deed. Now, either Jesus was a nut or was lying, or he really was who he said he was. Now, Jesus wasn't crazy. He wasn't classically insane. He wasn't lying because God can't lie. Amen. And therefore, he really must have been who he said he was. They understood exactly what he, and they took, and he says, hey, I've done all these wonderful things amongst you. Why are you going to try to kill? They said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, for thou being a man makest thyself God. In other words, they knew he was claiming to be God in the flesh. Because he was. And yet, they picked up the stones, and the Bible says he just walked right out. Now, what happened? I'm not sure. I kind of think that they just froze. They couldn't move in the presence of Jesus. God protected him because his job wasn't done yet. Paul was left for dead at Lystra. And yet God brought him back to life. Here's the lesson. If you're saved and following the will of God for your life is invincible until you have completed God's assignment for you. As long as you're filled with the Spirit of God, don't say, well, I can do whatever I want and step out in front of a Mack truck. Don't do that. Because the Mack truck will demonstrate to you the law of inertia. You know what the law of inertia is? Wham! It will be demonstrated to you empirically. Don't tempt the Lord thy God. So don't do that. But understand that God's in control, and you will not leave until it's his time. When I first came here, I had led music for an evangelist named Angel Martinez before. We came here, and when I got here, I called up Angel I came in January of 95. I called him in February and said, Angel, I'm pastoring a different church now. Like for you to come up from Fort Smith, because he was much closer than where we were in Southeast Texas, and preach a revival for us. And he said, okay, that'll be great. We set the date for, I believe, October of 95. And he was preaching a revival in Texas somewhere, West Texas, and he got to feeling bad. And he finished, and he got home to Fort Smith, and a friend of mine was his pastor at First Baptist Church there, and he, at the funeral, he said, Angel just didn't feel good. And he, all of a sudden, and Angel had never been sick, and really, and he went to the doctor, and they discovered he had whatever, they put him in the hospital. And as soon as the pastor said, as soon as they would get one of the areas of his body stabilized, something else would start failing. And they would get that stabilized and some other, you know, organ would start to. And it was the pastor said, it was just Angel's time to go. And man has no control over that. And so we didn't get to have him come. My pastor in Arkansas, Cliff Palmer, lived to be 96. His last few years, especially the last two, he was bedridden. Years before, he'd had some back surgery. They had nicked the nerve in his back somehow, and it sent a pain signal to his brain that his feet were. It would be like if you had your foot hit by, you know, drop an anvil on your foot, but there's nothing wrong with your foot. The nerves have been damaged, and there's telling the brain. And the Mayo Clinic couldn't do anything for him, and he had a lot of pain the last few years of his life. And they finally found a medicine that kind of helped, but it made him loopy. And then his mind started to go, and you wonder. Why did he suffer like that? Well, we don't know, but God wasn't done with him yet. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor at the First Baptist Church in Dallas from 1897 to 1944. He got bone cancer in the last 3 or 4 years of his life and was unable to take, totally allergic to all the pain medicines of the day. So he lay in his bed in the parsonage in excruciating pain 24/7. But you know what he was doing those last 3 years? He was praying for the church. He was praying for his church members. He was praying for the new pastor and for the city of Dallas. And God answered those prayers marvelously. We wonder why some folks go earlier and some folks go later. Listen, if you're a Christian and you're serving Jesus in your heart, you don't go till it's your time. By the way, if you're talking to someone who is in the nursing home like that, who's comatose, or they seem to be, the ears are the last thing to go. They can hear you. Talk to them. Read the Bible to them. Sing to them. Because the Bible says that when that person cannot even speak to God in their heart, the Holy Spirit picks up the mantle of prayer and prays on their behalf to God. So pray for, God doesn't let us leave until it's our time. So who are the two witnesses? I am convinced that there are two famous names that you'll recall when I remind you, Elijah and Enoch. I think they're Elijah and Enoch. Elijah did not die physically. He was what's called translated. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man, every man, once to die. And Enoch did not die physically. So I think that it's Elijah and Enoch. Now, there's others that believe other things, but I think Scripture bears this out. You know, because everybody's appointed to die once, unless Jesus comes, so Elijah is going to have to die. so he can experience death like the rest of us. And Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 to 3 and chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 says that Elijah will appear prior to the coming of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah. So I think Elijah is one of them. And the third reason I believe it's Elijah is because the witnesses will be given power to do things like Elijah did when he was on the earth. So, same type of miracles, you know, withholding rain for 3.5 years, things like that. Now, reason I believe it's Enoch is because Enoch lived before the Noahic flood, right? Enoch lived before the flood. And the Bible says, Enoch walked with God and was not. Now, that is a beautiful way to picture what happened to Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not. He never came back. My grandfather's grandfather came from Alabama when they moved to Oklahoma down in Meeker, and he served in the Civil War, and he went out one day in 1922 and picked cotton. He was working all day. He worked till the day he died. He was picking cotton, finished his work that day, came home. They had supper, and he went out on the porch, or the veranda, if you want to be highfalutin. He went out on the porch on the opposite side from the sun, and he sat down in the rocking chair and went to sleep and woke up in the arms of Jesus. He literally worked till the day he died. Grandpa went to sleep, and when we went there, he was not there. All that was there was the house that he lived in. And so Enoch lived before the flood. He walked with God, and he went out with on a walk. Do y'all ever walk with God? I mean, do you ever just take a walk or a bike ride or a drive, just you and the Lord, and you talk with him? I like that song. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I'm his own. Now, he doesn't speak out loud. He speaks to our heart. Boy, if you've never experience just walking, taking a walk with Jesus. Now, it's hard to do in this noisy world we live in. You might have to drive out in the country. And now, if you're a city folk, listen, if you go out to the country, don't walk up to somebody's house and just start knocking on the door. If you're out there in the country, you stand on this side of the fence in front of the house, and you holler or you honk your horn if you're in the car, and you wait for whoever it is to get done with whatever they're doing, because if you don't, you're liable to get shot. As a college sophomore at the University of Arkansas, was driving Northwest Arkansas, even today is beautiful. Back then it was very much less grown up with, you know, development. And I was about 20 miles from Fayetteville, driving in the Boston Mountains, just enjoying. Well, a friend of mine was with me, and we got lost. I grew up in Oklahoma. Almost every road hits a section line somewhere, right? The whole state's divided into section lines, mile section lines. And if you get lost, you can just keep driving on a section line. You'll finally find a highway and find your way home. Not in Arkansas. They've got county roads and state highways that are not even paved. And we got on one of those roads, winding up in the mountain. Beautiful, just beautiful. Did this not very long ago in the van, at one of the vans we were driving at the time, and ended up at a river in the middle of nowhere. And my wife is with me. I think the kids were too. My wife is with me. She said, well, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to drive through. This is a low place they've put, you know. And no, we'll go where? And I'm not kidding. The water, it kind of moved the van a little bit, but we made it across. But anyway, we got up in the middle of the mountains up there. And I ended up, it turned out to be somebody's driveway. And there's a house up yonder, and there's a little house over here. And we're down at the bottom of the rise, you know, the rise area. And I start turning the truck around, and I've got a horn button in the middle, and, you know, steering wheel, or no power steering. So I'm turning the truck like it, and my arm, oh, hits the horn. out of the little building came two fellers. Now, this is 1888 Arkansas in 1980. I'm not kidding you. No shoes. They had them hats, you know, and guns in their hand. And they came running down, and I'm trying to get out of there. And they said, "What are you?" I said, "Where's the highway?" "Thank you. We're lost. Thank you." And I got hightailed it out of there. My passenger said, "Did you see what was in that building when they opened the door?" I said, "No, I saw what was in their hands. Shotguns." He said, "You mean you didn't see all that copper tubing in circles like that and that big boiler?" I said, "No, I saw that gun in their hand." But it was beautiful to drive out there until we met the devil. But they thought we were revenuers or something. But I'm not kidding. It's just beautiful. And you drive out there and you just enjoy. You know, sometimes in college it would snow. And I get in the truck and I drive over to Eureka Springs in the snow, cut the ruts in the highway. And I would go up there and I would just park the truck at the top of the you know what the Christ of the Ozarks statue is? You could drive up there. And I'd park it there and walk down and just sit at the base and just, after a snow, it's just so quiet. It's the middle of the night and you can hear God talk. Because God doesn't make a lot of racket. These church services where they make a lot of racket, you can't hear God in that. He may be talking, but there's so much noise you can't hear him. And we do that in our own lives too. We make so much noise when we talk to God. We talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And once in a while, God wants to do us like he did Simon Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's, "Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a little house for Jesus." And he said, "Shut up, Peter, and listen to my son." So when it's quiet, Enoch walked with God and was not. God took him away. By the way, God translated him. And by the way, Christ is the only person ever to put on immortality. And for each of them to be immortal would place them on the same level as Jesus. So Elijah and Elisha have to come back. And they have to die. Like Elijah, Enoch was a prophet of judgment. That's in Jude 4:14 and 15. So their people, these two witnesses, they're prophets, and they're given power. And when they're finished with what God has them to do, they will experience physical death. And there is no difference between them and us in that regard. Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and the earth." And Jesus lives in us. "Go ye therefore and make disciples." Make disciples. That means tell people the gospel. Get them saved, baptize them, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And Jesus said, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now, real quickly, let me make a point about that. That statement, called the Great Commission, was given to the church in nucleic form. What do I mean by that? I mean that Jesus gave his commission to win the lost, baptize them, and teach them, to the local church in just its early beginning form, which would be the 11, okay? Just those few. And these people that teach that the church didn't come into being until the middle or the end of the book of Acts are not correct, because the commission for us to win the lost, baptize them and teach them, is given to the local church through Jesus' own mouth before he went up. So we're gonna probably go to one of the gospels next in one of our services. I'm not sure which yet, and try to show how that the gospels were not just for the Jewish people. They have 100% applicability to us today.
That's right.
And these people that also think that the church didn't start till Paul came along will tell you that that's all for the Jews. That's not for us. That is not true. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because in the Gospels, we have more than anything else. There's a lot of reasons. This is the number one. In the Gospels, we have the record of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And if they were only for the Jews, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so next time we get together, we're going to see what happens to these two witnesses and see how that they finally are allowed to be killed. And then God's going to raise them back from the dead. And it's going to be exciting to watch. And so we'll see all of that next time.